I've entitled this message by a title that just kind of popped in my head when I read these verses. I call it Pilate, the poster child for free will. The poster child for free will. I'm just going to read two verses that are found in the midst of what has been taking place between our Lord and this man, Pilate. Verse 10 says, "Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and I have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that hath delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." Now these words of Pilate are spoken to Christ when he doesn't answer Pilate. He's that lamb that comes before her shearers as dumb. He opened not his mouth. And when you read the words of this man Pilate in that 10th verse, what a revelation of the ignorance, the blindness, and the pride of heart of every sinner. He says in Jeremiah, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And more than that, they show the foolishness of the whole principle of so-called free will. I know sometimes people try to justify man and maybe diminish God by what they call free agency. They say man is a free agent. Well, the truth is, he's not free. And he's not an agent. He's a sinner. And he can never act outside and beyond or differently from what he is. Pilate imagined that he had power to choose for Jesus either life or death. In reality, he couldn't even choose it for himself. He certainly did not choose when he would be born, and he certainly did not choose when he would die. We say, who made that choice then? God says in Deuteronomy, "See now that I, even I, am he. And there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand." And if this is the case with physical life, how much more so is it the case with spiritual life? A lady in our congregation came to me the other day and she had to tell me about a church sign that she had seen. And that sign read in this way, "You have a right to be born, and you have a right to be born again." What stupidity. What arrogance. What blindness. No, salvation and spiritual life is not a matter of right, but a matter of grace. It's a matter of sovereignty. It's a matter of mercy. You see, the glory of God, according to His own self, as He revealed it to Moses, is this: I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and whom I will, I harden. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And you can mark it down. You don't learn anything else. You can just mark it down. Sinners are not left to determine the life or the death of the purpose and will of God. They will not determine that God's purpose is either a success or a failure. And more than that, they will not ever determine the efficacy and the success and ultimately the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no doubt that man has a will. And will is simply and basically choice. Not long ago, I was attending the funeral of my cousin. And the preacher made this statement. He said, "I know that the model prayer says that thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." He said, "But I still believe man has a choice." Still believe that man has a choice. And I do too. I do. But I know this according to these words we find in this book, and that is that man never of himself chooses Christ. He'll make a lot of choices. They'll all be bad choices. He'll make a lot of choices, and he never will choose Christ because the carnal mind, Paul says, is enmity against God. Enmity. He said to those Pharisees, he said, "You will not come to me." And that actually says this: you will not will to come to me that you might have life. And if we look carefully at that, It reveals the cause, and the reason why we won't, naturally, is because, obviously, if we will not will to come to Christ that we might have life, we must be dead. That's what the Bible says, dead in trespasses and sins. And like Pilate, man's will never choose Christ. Why? He says, the natural man receives not the things of God. As a matter of fact, if you look in this book, search the whole New Testament, and look up those two words, nature and natural, with the exception of one place where it refers to the nature of God, you'll find that nature and natural in every other case refers to the sinful Adamic nature of every person by birth. You will not come to me that you might have life. And here is a man who imagines, because of his ignorance and blindness, that he can take the God-man. He's blind to the fact that this man standing before him is God manifest in the flesh, and he imagines that somehow he can manhandle God. He can take this man and determine whether he lives or dies. That's the foolishness of free will. Because that's what every sinner who rests in this and who's told by all these preachers that this is the way it is, that you got this choice, your will is free to act outside of what you really are, and you're going to be able to either choose Christ or reject Him. You're going to be able to do something whereby His work and His person will either be diminished or exalted. That the whole purpose of God, which is described as a purpose of grace to His people, that you're going to be the one that decides whether or not God is a failure or a success. I'll tell you another illustration that our Lord Jesus gave to show us the very stupidity of such a notion. He said to men who were standing there before Him, He said, which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to His stature? In other words, He's saying, maybe to us, He said, now, which one of you here in this congregation this morning can, by your thinking or by your deciding or by your choosing, that you can add 1 inch or 2 inches or 1 foot, however much a cubit was, to your height? And yet you're talking about your will overriding the will of Almighty God in the matter of His greatest glory? You see, that's what men and women don't understand. The first cause and the first reason of God in saving a people is not simply in saving them, but in glorifying Himself. The first reason in preaching is not so that you'll be saved, but it's that God will be glorified. As a matter of fact, Paul said this. He said, we manifest the knowledge of Christ in every place as we preach. And he said it goes up like that sweet incense. It's a savor or a fragrance of God that goes up to God, and it says that God is pleased with this preaching of Christ crucified, not only in them that are being saved, but also in them that perish. Why? Because the glory of God is in Christ. The glory of the knowledge of God, Paul says, is in the face of Jesus Christ. And the truth of the matter is, the one whose will and whose choice determines salvation, that's the one who gets the glory. You understand that? Whoever it is, whatever being it is, that their will is the one who ultimately and finally determines lost or saved, that's the one who gets the glory. And since man in his fallen state has also as a part of him his fallen will left to himself, he'll never choose Christ. Whose will determines salvation? I read a statement in an article recently. I can't remember exactly what it said. And I'm glad I can't, because I might try to quote it. But anyway, it amounts to this, that man's rejection of Christ will somehow determine the whole glory of God, the whole purpose of God in grace. My friend, all that does is strengthen a bunch of arrogant, proud sinners in this stronghold that is their mind, that is set against the truth of God. That's all it does. That's all it does. Look over in Isaiah chapter 46. And maybe I'm on this same vein now as I was earlier, but I want you to listen to this. I just think it's a thing in our day that has been so emphasized in the error and the negative and the opposite of what the Bible says that it comes as a shock to us. Isaiah chapter 46. This is the Almighty God talking here. And I don't think he can hardly be heard any clearer than he speaks in Isaiah. But Isaiah 46, he says, "Remember the former things of old." Now, if there's one thing that God showed between Genesis and Isaiah, from that day to Isaiah's day, he showed it again and again that he's God. "Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning." And somebody always say, "Well, I believe in the foreknowledge of God. I believe that God looked down from old eternity." Oh, they like to put that. Oh, I believe God looked down from old eternity and he saw what men and women would do. He saw who would choose him and believe on him and love him. Therefore, he then made his choice. No, he declares the end from the beginning. And when you see foreknowledge in the New Testament, it's actually foreordination. He said, "Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east." Now this bird, this ravenous bird with regard to Israel could have been a number of kings and leaders over the course of history that God raised up, such as Pharaoh, that he might show his power in them and use them in the judgment of his people. "Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executes my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. He said, I'll do it. And Paul, he continues in that same vein. He says in Romans 9, so then, it is not of him that willeth. How could we ever miss this? So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. In other words, if everybody in this world rejects Christ, their rejecting Christ will never have determined the success or failure of Christ. He said this, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. His own world, his own nation earthly, his own people, even his own elect. You see, God's people in themselves, they no more naturally receive Christ than anybody else does. And it would seem like that's the end of the story, wouldn't it? And he turns immediately on the heels of that statement and he says this, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. My question is this, how, if he came unto his own and they received him not, how is it that any of these are found receiving him? He said it's because of this. They were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. They lay there dead in trespasses and sins, just like all of Adam's race. They lay there of themselves, just like each and every one, not willing to come to Christ, not receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, but then experiencing this birth from above, being begotten of God. They now receive him. They now receive him. Well, somebody says this, you know. They say, well, didn't Pilate commit him to death? Didn't he exercise his will? Absolutely. He did. Well, that must mean that evidently he did, as he said, have the power over Christ to give him either life or death. He willed this to happen, didn't he? Yes, but his will was not the determining will. I was telling Sylvia, I believe it was, between the services, I remember seeing a preacher on TV years ago, Rex Humbug or whatever his name was, you know. And this is what he said. He said, if I'd been there when they were taking Christ and going to raise him up on that cross and crucify him, I'd have stopped them. I'd have done everything I could to stop them. How utterly foolish. How utterly foolish. Because it wasn't Pilate's will. It wasn't the soldier's will. It wasn't the priest's will. It wasn't these Jews' will of these things that determined the death of Christ. It was the will of God. Turn over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and listen. Because this is one of the first things that Peter preached there on the day of Pentecost. In other words, when he stood up to preach, one of the first things that he does, though charging them at the same time for their own acts of wickedness, it's not for a sinner to be left in his state like this that God would save. He has to know this is God. Now listen to what he says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Or verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now you notice now, he didn't say first, now you have taken him, and in your wickedness and by your wicked hands, you've taken him and slain him, but I guess that's all right. God's got a contingency plan here, and therefore it'll ultimately be said that it was the will of God in this. No. He said this all began in the will of God. It's all because that of the fact that he was delivered, not first of all by your wicked hands, but delivered first of all by the determined or predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. This was God. And then unless we mistake what is being said there, turn over to Acts chapter 24. Because in Acts 24 and verse 25, he makes reference to something that was said by David many, many years before. He says, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? You think there could be anything any more of an imagination of a vain thing than Pilate standing up there before the Lord Jesus Christ and said, don't you know I got power to let you live or power to kill you? And I can tell you this, there's nothing any more vain than the free will, so-called, of any sinner who imagines that they're either going to make that work that Christ did on that cross, either positive or negative, either a failure or a success, either a means of their salvation or reject it, and it be made of no effect. Listen. He says the kings of the earth. He didn't say the poor people and the paupers and the weak one. He takes the highest authority of on earth. He says, the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together. I mean, here's a united front against the living God, it seems. Power on earth. And the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. Imagining, as they are led of the devil, if they can snuff out this light, if they can kill this promised one, they've got God in a box. He says, continuing, for of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. They united in this. They chose to do this. They willed to do this. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined beforehand to be done. Isn't that something? And free will, women are told that it's all left up to you. It's all left up to you. It's your choice. If it's all left to us, my friend, we'll all perish. We'll all perish. But listen to what our Lord says to him. Verse 11. Jesus answers. Now, he's been silent, but now he opens his mouth. He's going to answer him now. Listen to what he says. He says, Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. He told this wicked ruler, who imagined that he could do with him what he would, he said, you could have no power whatsoever against me except it were given you from above. And my friend, don't you just imagine that if it is the will of God that Christ be taken and by these wicked hands slain and crucified on that cross, don't you imagine if it's the will of God that did this, that it's the will of God that determines salvation? You see, if you're waiting, if you imagine that this business of salvation is a matter of what you decide to do, if you're left in that state of pride and blindness like Pilate, you will perish. He said you couldn't do anything if God had not already enabled you, given you power from above to do these things. So what does that mean? That means the only power that men and women have is the power God gives them. That's right. That's the power that God gives them. And that is true in everything, but it's nowhere as important as it is in salvation. You see, none have ever any power for Christ except it is given to them of the Father. Turn over to John chapter 6. If you really want to learn something, you just go to John chapter 6 and read it. And ask the Lord to give you understanding. You see, what Christ was saying here to this man Pilate concerning this act of whether or not he chooses for him to live or die, what is said concerning that is true in this matter of salvation, this matter of coming to Christ that we might have life. Look down here in John chapter 6 and verse 44. No man, meaning no man, woman, person, no man, can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. You see, rather than God stating to sinners and making sinners aware of a choice that they have, he shows us our inability, which is true in every way of all things, to save ourselves. I told Randy that his pond at Lake Susan. That it's a great picture of how man cannot save himself by his own works. He did everything that was required and demanded of the people who knew and everything like that. He did everything and plugged every known hole and all that, put the water in it. Guess what? He goes draining out. Why? Just like God said of his people in Jeremiah. He said, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn out for themselves broken cisterns. You got a broken cistern. It's a big one. But that's the way it is. We can never by our wills or our works or our worth in any way. We can never, ever of ourselves even act toward God. Choose God. Will that God would save us. Will to come to Christ that we might have life. Look over in verse 65. He says it again. He says, and therefore said I unto you that no man can come to me except it were given unto him of my Father. You say no man can come to God? No man can come to Christ? I was not your bright and shining student, but I do remember my English teacher, probably in the third grade maybe, making a distinction between can and may. And we'd run up to her and say, teacher, can I go out to recess now? Oh, wait just a minute. That word can has to do with ability. Not permission. If you ask him permission, that has to do with may. May I go out to recess? But no, he says here, no man can. That is, he has no ability in himself to come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, that just leaves us all hopeless, don't it? If it wasn't Pilate's free will that determined the death of Christ, and you say it's not our free will, supposedly, our will, which is really bound, that chooses life or death or salvation or whatever it is, chooses Christ or reject, if it's not that, then we're hopeless. You see, here's the purpose, one purpose in the gospel. And that is to stain the pride of man and to shut him up to whatever God is pleased to do for him. Not what I will, but what he wills. And what is said here is this. Christ said, no man can come to me except. If there's any hope here, it's in this except the Father, which has sent me, draw him. Except it were given unto him of my Father. And here's something glorious. Now we're going to have to bow. I told you it's God. This has got to do with God's right to be God. And he's the one who says there to Moses and to us, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Now that's the sovereignty of his mercy and grace. But the glory of it is this. He said, I will. You see that? I will. That's the whole language of the covenant. He said, I'll be to them a God, and they'll be to me my people. I'll write my laws in their heart. I'll do this. You see, salvation is not about free will. Salvation has to do with God saying, I will do it. I will. You take a man like Saul of Tarsus. He stood before God all his days saying, I won't. I'll have this God over here of my forefathers in their traditions. I'll have my way. I'll have salvation by what I'm taught by Gamaliel. I'll do all these things. I'll have salvation by my zeal. I'll go about trying to establish my own righteousness. But you see, God had already said, I will. And this man, Saul of Tarsus, he continued in his rebellion, in his stubbornness and pride. He kept saying, I will. Or really, I won't, I won't, I won't, I won't. But God said, I will. And there on the Damascus Road, the proud, imagined free will of a rebel sinner came in direct contact with the I will of sovereign mercy. God made him willing in the day of his power. Now, I'm just going to tell you something. If you're the Lord's, he's going to have you. He's not sent these preachers of the gospel on a fool's errand. He's not going to let your puny so-called free will alter his purpose or make void the work of Christ if he died in your place. He's going to have you. I'm so glad it's that way. Because if it hadn't been, I'd still be lost. And I'd have stayed lost. But he has willed everything. He has predestined everything. He works all things after the counsel of his will, but nothing in more detail and with more directness and determination, if we can use those things in relationship to God. He does none of these things with any more detail and determination than he does in assuring that all his people come to the Lord Jesus Christ. I got family members. I pray for them every time they come to my mind. I've got family members who are absolutely uninterested in the gospel. I got some that absolutely despise it. And if I were in any way wondering whether or not they would, by free will or by their choice, ever choose Christ, I'd be totally miserable and probably insane in a little while. He said, you can only do what the Father gives you power to do. And this is a glorious truth. And that is because God has loved a people with an everlasting love. And because in that love, he has chosen them in Christ and determined to bless. No, he's not determined to bless them. He's blessed them in Christ. And because Christ has come into this world and died in their place and shed his blood as the payment of their sin, and because the Holy Spirit is not diminished in power at all, they're going to be saved. They're not just going to wake up one day and say, well, I believe I'll be saved. No. He's going to work everything in their providence, in his providence, to bring them again and again to a confrontation with the truth. And because they're beloved of God, and because he's from the beginning chosen them to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit, belief of the truth, he's going to call them, Paul says, I love to think of Paul's gospel in the same way he did our gospel. Because it gives all the glory to God. Look over in verse 37, John 6. You say, I'm not coming. Well, this is what the Lord says. And he says this in the face of so many right there before him and all around him, not only not receiving him and not receiving his message, but despising him. He says in verse 37, all that the Father giveth me, every one of them, every one of them, shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, they're coming. He said, when they come, I will in no wise cast out. The language of this is something more like, I'll never, no, never cast them out. Why? Because I'm the one that brought them. I'm the one that brought them. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Here's Jehovah's servant in submission to the Father to carry out the purpose of the Godhead. He says, and this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. He's talking about a people here, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son, not another Jesus, everyone that seeth the Son, sees by faith, and believes on him, may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. You see, the Father's already made a pledge to his King. He said, thy people, these unwilling rebels, with such notion of free will and all this other kind of stuff, he said, nevertheless, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. The good shepherd, he says, will bring his sheep. Old Brother Richardson used to say something like this. He saves them willingly against their will. He makes them willing. He makes them willing. That is, they're made willing. They're brought. He gives them faith. And he calls them to leave everything else. That's what repentance is really about. It's leaving everything else. Your own righteousness, your own ideas, your own old professions, your old this, that, and the, leave it all for Christ. They're made willing to trust all their salvation and all their hope and all their standing before God on the basis of Christ's righteousness, on a work that is not their own, but is imputed to them, and on the death of the perfect Son of God in their place as it was successfully accomplished. You see, they don't come to decide that maybe Christ's work was successful. They're brought to see that it absolutely and unmistakably was successful for them. And they're justified freely through that redemption that is in Christ. This is their song. This is my song. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. Thou from the sin that stained me hast cleansed and set me free. Of old thou hast ordained me that I should live to thee. 'Twas sovereign mercy called me and taught my opening mind. The world had else enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. My heart owns none before thee. For thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing, if I love thee, thou must have loved me first. That's your song. You see, it's God's free grace, not man's free will. It's the finished work of Christ, not our works. It's sovereign grace according to the will of God. And when God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, his people are brought to confess and cry, Lord, have mercy upon me. If you will, you can make me clean. To which he said, I will, be thou clean. Lord, I'm in your hands. Thy will be done. And I pray it's a will of mercy to me in Christ. I'm not looking anywhere else, to anything else, or anybody else, especially not to something that is such a vain thought as so-called free will is.